Now we return this morning to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We're reading again verses 14 through 16 of this passage of Scripture. Part of the great speech that Paul made as he stood before Felix the Roman governor, charged by the Jews with crimes that they said were capital. So, in a very real sense, Paul was standing on trial for his life. And he made a great defense. The wonderful thing about the defense is, at this stage, that he did not set out so much to clear himself, except to say that I am not a leader of sedition. I don't lead people to rebellion against the government. I am not a desecrator of the temple. But after that, he went on to say what he was, which was his defense as a Christian, his apology. Not in the sense of saying, I'm sorry, but in saying, this is why I am a Christian. What I like about Paul, and I'll not deal with this morning, for I did preach the other Sabbath evening on this a couple of weeks back. He immediately, as an evangelist, forgot about defending himself and put the judge in the dock and started preaching to Felix, so that the roles were reversed, and very quickly Paul was bringing the word to Judge Felix. And if you remember the text of a couple of Sabbath evenings ago, Felix trembled as Paul preached of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. We're reading again verses 14 through 16. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we'll be concentrating on the words that we have before us in verse 15. I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. When Samuel Johnson saw a friend quickly remarry after the death of his wife, with whom he had had a most unhappy life, Johnson described that as the triumph of hope over experience. I thought that was a good turn of phrase. You've heard the expression before, now you know about its birth. The triumph of hope over experience. I thought of that phrase when I read about Robert Ingersoll, arguably the most famous and revered agnostic / atheist that America has ever produced. I thought of Ingersoll as he stood at the grave of his brother. And this is what Robert Ingersoll said. Remember, this is the man whom modern atheists still revere. They go to see his statue in Peoria, Illinois. They have a special Ingersoll museum. They have a sort of an Ingersoll If you want at Disneyland, where you can go and revere and worship at the shrine of this dead atheist. This is what he said at the grave of his brother. Life is the narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the height. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry from the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead. There comes no word. Thus far, every word that he has spoken is consonant with his infidelity. But this was his next sentence. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing. Now, all that Ingersoll had ever known by his atheism was absolute hopelessness. If we're all part of one big cosmic accident, there is no reason for us to be here. There is no purpose for us to continue here. And history is leading nowhere in particular. Then, there is no hope. And here is this atheist standing in his hopelessness, but as he gazes at the casket of his beloved brother, he says, hope can see a star. In other words, in order to create a hope, he had to deny the very philosophy of his life. He could find no hope in what he believed. So he had to take all that he believed and stand it on its head to invent a hope that for him did not exist. With that bleak folly contrast the joyful certainty of the Apostle Paul. He says, I have hope toward God. What is that hope? That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This Paul, you know, was a riddle, both to his enemies and his judges. The Jews could never really understand why Gamaliel's most brilliant pupil, Judaism's rising star and its most potent weapon against the Christian church, could never understand why suddenly he became a Christian. The Gentiles who judged him were equally clueless. Some of them dismissed him as a babbler. Others, like Festus, thought he was a scholar who had been made mad by too much study. Paul himself was never slow to tell the real story, the real reason why he was a Christian. Even, as I pointed out, when he was standing trial for his life, he gave his testimony. He did it before Felix. And here in verses 14, 15, and 16 of Acts 24, he makes a glorious confession. In fact, there are three of them, followed by a very clear consequence. So there are four lines of thought in this confession. We could take them as separate strands in one confession, or as four great confessions. We're looking these Sabbath mornings then at the confessions of a Christian. I have dealt with the first one that he mentions, the Christian way of worship. A couple of Sabbath mornings ago, I dealt with the second one that he brings before us, and that is, I believe all things that are written in the Scriptures. This is the foundation of Christian orthodoxy. Now we come to the third great element, where Paul speaks of the hope of the resurrection, the heart of the whole Christian religion. If you want to know the heart of Christianity, if you want to know what Paul believed, what the early Christians believed, if you want to know what strengthened them, gave them courage when they were facing death, if you want to know what made this great man really tick, this is it. This is the heart of the whole Christian religion, as it's biblically revealed, the hope of the resurrection. I want us to think of that this morning. The words of the apostle, I have hoped toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Let me make the most obvious possible observation to start with, that for Christians, the future is bright with hope. Here the apostle speaks for every Christian. What an affirmation this is. Remember, this is not the word of some up-and-comer who's looking to make himself a fortune and he sees the way open before him. This is not the word of some princeling who's lying cosseted in the luxury of a palace. This is the word of a little man whose body has been bruised and broken, whose bones have been smashed by cruel rocks and stones hurled at him in an attempt to kill him. This is the word of a man who has been cast out by his own nation, cursed by his own kith and kin. This is a man who has been held up to ridicule, hung out to dry, even by his best friends. This is a man who has known disappointment in human terms beyond anything that you and I can even begin to imagine. And yet as he stands here before his judge, he draws himself up to the full height. And he was just little more than a midget according to the little descriptions we have in history. Draws himself up. And he looks Felix in the eye and he says, I have hope toward God. You may have me here on trial for my life. Even Caesar himself may come along and condemn me. The whole mighty machinery of Rome may set out to crush me. Jew and Gentile may combine to do me in. But one thing cannot change. I look at the future and I have hope. In a world of suffering, in a world that's drowning in tears, in a world awash with pain and gloom and agony, in a world with the stamp of death upon it, I have hope. And unlike Samuel Johnson's foolish friend, and unlike Robert Ingersoll, the benighted infidel, this was not the triumph of hope over experience. This was a hope that grew out of experience. Paul lived with a hope that was real. It was no imaginary Ingersoll star. This was real. He lived with pain. It's amazing when you go through history and see the great men that God has used. They lived with unusual degrees of physical debility and usually unusual degrees of physical agony. Paul was one. If you read the list of the pains and aches of Martin Luther, you wonder how he got out of bed in the morning. Never mind moving as a mighty titan across Europe to shake it. When you read the list of the physical agonies of John Calvin, you wonder how this man could correspond with the whole Christian world and shape not only the world of his day, but the world of our day, our entire Western civilization, to a far greater degree than the enemies of John Calvin would ever like to admit, has been shaped by the life, the theology, the teaching, the preaching, the influence of that one mighty man of God, yet racked from head to toe, day by day, with physical pain. Paul was of that kind. He knew what it was to live with pain and suffering and hardship. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to face God. And yet he faced death and eternity without dread. Why? Because he knew what would happen after death. He knew that if he died and was taken from the body, he would be present with the Lord to be with Christ, which he says is far better. But here's the thing. Going to heaven to be with Christ while his body moldered in the grave was not the final hope. That's an intermediate certainty. In theology, you call that the intermediate state. That is the state between the present one in the body and the future one in the glorified body. There is an intermediate state where the soul is with Christ while the body is buried and destroyed. The intermediate state was not the final hope. Going up as a soul, a disembodied spirit into heaven was not the final hope. Oh, it's a good thing to have happen to you. Let me tell you, I would much prefer to go as a disembodied spirit to be with Christ in heaven than to go as a disembodied spirit to suffer the agonies of hell. There's real consciousness in eternity, even in that intermediate state. But that's not the final hope. The final hope is the resurrection from the dead. And what that leads to. This is what Paul said to the Philippians as he looked forward to the coming of Christ and his return. He said, he will change our vile body. Philippians 3, verse 21. Now, you think of that vile body as a body full of wickedness and corruption and sin. And that's true, but what Paul was saying was much more than that. It's a body of humiliation. A body of humiliation. Now, you take that in 100 different ways. Corruption, sin, wickedness, the body, the vehicle of all those things. Those who are getting older will understand what I say. You get up in the morning, I'm sure many of you feel like this. And you look back and you say, there was a time when I got up and I was full of energy. There was a time when I got up in the morning and I hadn't an ache or a pain. There was a time when I could bounce out of bed and go through the day in the full vigor of health and strength. But those days fast go past. The body humbles you. It's a humiliating thing. You ever visit an old people's home? You see men of giant intellect trapped in bodies that humiliate them. You see people who once ruled nations. They can't lift a spoon to their mouth or take food without, like a baby, drooling it all over. The body humiliates them. This is a body of humiliation morally and physically. And it's going down the hill. Your body's disintegrating every moment you live. And I don't say this to discourage you getting on your exercise regimen. Do it all you like. But that body's going to fall apart anyway. But there's a day coming when Christ will change this body of humiliation. Change it from its corruption, from its current limitations and weakness. Take both wickedness and weakness out of it, and He will transform it. Change this vile body that it may be made like unto His glorious body. Now, what is the glorified body like? Well, it looks very much like an ordinary body. I know that because when the Lord Jesus was in His glorified state, His was recognized as a normal-looking human body. But the properties of that body were very, very different. I can only speculate, and I'm not about to do that this morning, as to what would be involved in a glorified body. But I'll tell you, the greatest thing about it is perfectly conformed to Christ. That's it. Now, Paul says, I have hope. I'm going to die. And he did. Not a very pleasant death. To be led out to put your head in a Roman executioner's block and wait for him to drop the axe to sever your head from your body. Wasn't a pleasant thought. Paul was just a man. And I'm sure like Peter, he no more wanted to die that death than you or I would. But as he looked forward to it, he said, I have hope. My soul will immediately go to be with Christ. But there's a day coming when He'll raise this body. And forever I'll be with the Lord. That's the hope of the Christian. Now this hope stands on a very sure foundation. Notice what he says. Not just I have hope that there'll be a resurrection, but I have hope toward God. His hope terminated not upon the resurrection, but upon God. I have hope in God. I have hope in relation to God. In other words, he's saying, this hope is not just something dreamed up by religious thinkers. And always, well, it makes me laugh in one way, but it makes me angry in another way. When people get these talking heads together, you know, experts in everything under the sun, and they're absolute fools. Idiots when it comes to this sort of thing. And they talk about what this group believes about the future life and what that group believes about the future life and what somebody else believes about the future life. And the whole thing is that these are just opinions. These just grew out of their religious background and the philosophy behind the religion in which they grew up. If you're a Jew, this is what you believe. Well, naturally, if you're brought up as a Jew, you'll believe as a Jew, normally. The whole question is, on what foundation does that belief rest? Paul is saying, I have a hope. And it's not based on the fact that I'm a Jew. And it's not based even on the fact that I am a Christian. Ultimately, it's based in God. I am trusting everything, not to a trick of the mind, not to an invention, either of my own mind or somebody else's mind. And my hope is not just an optimistic way of looking at things. No, this is not whistling in the dark, like Robert Ingersoll, saying, somewhere, somehow, there's got to be a light in the darkness. Somehow, some way, there's got to be a star. Somewhere, even though I'm an atheist, as Ingersoll would say, there's got to be a rustle of an angel's wing. I mean, that's absolute folly. That's not Paul's hope. Paul says, my hope is grounded on God Himself. My hope is founded on God Himself. Think of what He has said. You remember how the Lord Jesus dealt with this, with the deniers of the resurrection in His day? The Sadducees who denied the resurrection. How did Jesus answer them? He said, do you remember what God said? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am, not I was, not I used to be, not during their lifetime I was their God. They have been dead for thousands of years. I am the God. That tells you, number one, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are as alive today as ever they were during their time on earth. Now, I know that there are people who will tell you, you die like a dog. And that's the end of you. My question always is, how would you know? How would you know that? Is there anybody can tell us what lies beyond the grave? Unless God does it. The only one who has gone there and come back to tell us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what I say. Anybody else in God's book whom God raised from the dead never told us a thing about it. You ever notice that? So much for all the lies of the charismatics who are polluting the television screens with all their filthy inventions, telling us, one of them said he went and he had sat beside God on His throne. Another one said that God came down and sat beside him in His car. Another one had his picture taken with Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, these are lies. Absolute fabrications of demon spirits. Nothing to do with God. What I'm saying to you is, the only way we can know anything about what happens beyond the grave is what God tells us. And God has said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord Jesus said, understand from that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, and God is their God. But Jesus said, and this is the import of it, that it's the whole Abraham, it's the whole Isaac, it's the whole Jacob. That's including the body. And therefore, said Jesus, there will be a resurrection from the dead. God is not the God of a wee bit of Abraham, but the whole man. There will be a resurrection from the dead. That's what Jesus taught, based on what God Himself had said. You think of what He said, you think of what He has done. That's the basis of our hope. Specifically, of course, it's founded on and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God raised Him from the dead. What does that mean to you and me? It means a lot of things. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, He has begotten us again unto a living hope. How? By the resurrection from the dead. That's by Christ's resurrection from the dead. In raising Christ from the dead, God has begotten us again to a living hope. What's the basis of the Christian's hope? Jesus died for my sin, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the basis of my hope. Now, I want to tell you, if Christ did not die, we have no hope.
This is why Islam is such a diabolical attack on truth. According to Islam, Jesus Christ did not die. There's the ultimate mark of the false prophet. He died. According to the Old Testament, he had to die. The New Testament bears witness, looking back in the Old Testament, that he had to suffer. He had to die. A Christ who did not die is not the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He had to die. But equally, to fulfill those prophecies, he had to rise again from the dead. If he didn't do those things, then our faith is vain. We have no hope. I want you to understand what Paul is saying when he says, if Christ didn't die and rise again, we have no hope. There's no hope in Judaism. If Christ didn't rise and die, you can forget about finding an alternative in Judaism. There's no hope in Islam. There's no hope in Buddhism. There's no hope in any other ism under the sun. The only hope for the world, the only hope for anybody, is in the fact that Christ died and Christ rose again from the dead. Why is that? Because in doing so, we are told, Hebrews chapter 2, first of all, he destroyed and defeated death. And he destroyed and defeated the devil. And on that basis, he delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I know that there's a lot of macho boys running around beating their chests and I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. Usually they're saying that when they're feeling tip-top shape and good health. But let just somebody walk into a room and put a gun to their head and see if their knees don't beat like Belshazzar's. They're afraid to die, all right. And if they're fool enough not to be afraid to die, they'll change their mind 1 second after they're dead. But most people are honest enough to say, yes, death is a dreadful, and I use that word in its real sense, dreadful thing. Death is a thing that communicates fear and gloom and blackness. Let me tell you, you can prove that to yourself. If you knew of a certainty that 24 hours from now you would die, what change would it make to the way you're now living? I think you find in most cases people would have a solemnity they never had before. This is something that's full of dread. But how do you get delivered? Not by being courageous, not by pretending it's not going to happen, but by the Christ who died and rose again. That's how you get delivered. Why would that deliver you? Well, Paul tells in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 that Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through this gospel, as it were, he shines the light of life. He shines the sunbeams of immortality into the darkness of sin and of the world. Christ died. Christ rose. What's that got to do with me? He is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first of the harvest, as it were, and God is going to raise all his people as a result. So, our hope's based on the resurrection. It's also based on the second coming. This same Jesus is coming again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, you have the words, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ
shall all be made alive. Now, that's true spiritually. You die in Adam. When you're in Christ, he gives you spiritual life. But Paul doesn't mean us to stop with that idea. He goes on, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. In other words, he's saying, in Adam you not only died spiritually, in Adam you died physically. In Christ you're not only made alive spiritually, in Christ there's also a physical resurrection. He's coming again. And what happens when he comes? Paul says, I show you a mystery. Sounds a wee bit strange. I'm showing you the mystery. But that's the meaning of mystery in the Bible. The mystery in the Bible is not something that's unresolved, unknown. The mystery in the Bible is something that either was unknown or would be unknown apart from divine revelation. But God has given us the revelation. This is something you couldn't find out by yourself. God has to tell you it. And he does. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not everybody is going to die. Almost everybody's going to die. But there will be a generation who will be alive when Jesus comes. He's coming in clouds. He's coming. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, transformed. That thy body made like unto his glorious body. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like a flash of lightning, as Matthew 24 puts it, flashing out of the east, just like that flash of lightning, in a moment, transformed. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in a passage that unfortunately has been relegated to funeral services. It's good for a funeral service, but it's good for a whole lot more than that. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died and their bodies are lying in the grave. I don't want you to be ignorant about them. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Do you see what he's saying? The Robert Ingersolls of this world can talk about hope, but they have no hope. The atheist dies without hope. The theist without Christ dies without hope. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, without God, without Christ, without hope. Now Paul says to the Christians, I don't want you to be sorrowing the way unbelievers sorrow. Now if your loved one dies, it's all right to sorrow. But not exorbitantly. Not exorbitantly. Not to the place where you can never get over it. Not to the place where the light goes out of life. Not to the place where you lose out with God and your life is no longer useful to him or to his church. Joan and I have a dear friend in Northern Ireland whose husband was one of our ministers. He died quite a number of years ago and she misses him to this day. To her, there'll never be another like him. That's a beautiful thing. But she said a very wise thing to me not long after her husband's death, when she was still in deep grief. She said she had to learn the difference between missing her husband and grieving that he was gone and just feeling sorry for herself. I thought that was not only wise, it was spiritually very mature. And in speaking to others, I have often used her testimony to their good. It's all right to sorrow, but you must not sorrow as an unbeliever, because unbelievers have no hope. Listen to what he says. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then he gives us that wonderful statement of the second coming of Christ. What a day to look forward to. When the trumpet shall sound, the voice of the archangel will be heard. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus is coming again. I don't know when he's coming. I can't put a date on it. All I can tell you is that all the dates that crazy people tell you he's coming on, he'll certainly not come on that date, because Jesus tells us no man knows the date. I don't know when he's coming, but that he's coming is absolutely certain. And this has got to be the great hope of the Christian. One day, the clouds will split. The Son of God will come. All around this world, in the twinkling of an eye, the graves will open. The saints will rise. And in that twinkling of an eye, every child of God born of His Spirit will rise to be with Christ in a body absolutely, perfectly conformed to His body. That's the hope, and that's the basis of it. It's obvious, therefore, the third thing I say is that we draw great strength and comfort from this hope. Certainly Paul did. This was the light of his life. As I said, this is what made Paul tick. It was because of this that Paul felt that he could face anything. In 1 Corinthians 15, he deals with this whole thing about the resurrection. And in verse 32, he says, if after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? But think of what he's saying there. He's saying, look, if I'm enduring all this and battling and there's no resurrection, I'm a fool. But what he's really saying is, I know I'm not a fool. I know that Christ is coming. I know that we will rise again from the dead. And because I have that hope of the resurrection, I can even go to a place like Ephesus, the home of the great Diana goddess. I can go there into the midst of idolatry and paganism. I can face wild beasts. I can face anything that men or devils can throw at me. I can do anything that God wants me to do, as long as I have that hope before me, because I know the worst thing that can happen to me is that I die and go to heaven. The worst thing can happen to this body is that it will be sown like a seed in the ground, and though it's sown in dishonor, it's going to rise again in great honor. Though today it's full of aches and pains and miseries, yet there's a day coming when it will be sinless and painless and perfectly conformed to Christ. Paul drew great strength from that. I'm not going to fear what man can do to me. If the worst that the devil can do to me is dispatch me to heaven, Paul's saying, why am I going to worry about man?
I have a hope. It's a living hope. It's a vital hope. It's a glorious hope. It's a sure and certain hope, as the Church of England prayer book rightly puts it. It's a sure and certain hope. It's not some vague optimism. This will give strength. This will put such strength in you, you'll have a backbone like a crowbar. And we need a wee bit of that in God's church. Now, we don't need stiff necks, but we need strong backs. We need people who are not going to bend or break or bow to the great apostasy of the day. We need people who are not going to be cowed by the opposition of an increasingly antagonistic world. We need people who can stick the heat of opposition. Not because they're better than anybody else, but because they're consumed with the hope. I have hope. Is that your testimony? Is this what fills your heart? I have hope toward God. Because the last thing I say is this, that we recognize that for many, the thought of the resurrection is a thought of horror and not of hope. For Paul says, there'll be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The unjust will be raised from the dead just as certainly as the Christian. You see, the body of man is ultimately immortal. The body may be placed in a grave, but the great Creator will in His own mysterious way bring together every particle of it and raise it again. It's a whole man that occupies heaven or lives with Christ in His kingdom forever. It's a whole man who sinks into hell, body included. There's no escaping the resurrection. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, there is no escaping the resurrection. Think of what we read in Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 12. One of the most solemn passages in all the Bible. I know this is vision, but the words here are words that convey a very literal truth. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life. The book of those who have eternal life from Jesus Christ. That's the book that's opened. The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. Now listen to this. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and the grave gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his work. And death and hell, or death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Do you listen to that? Doesn't matter if your name's in Faith Free Presbyterian Church directory. Doesn't matter if your name's on some national roll of honor.
I have thought of this at some of the most solemn moments in my life. I think of a day when Joan and I stood at what for every Ulster person is one of the most sacred spots on God's earth. When we went to France and we stood at the monument for the dead of our little province at the great Battle of the Somme commencing July 1st, 1916. As you stand there, there is a monument that lists the names of young men who died with conspicuous valor. That's a list of honor as great as any that this world can ever give. The nation gave them posthumously the greatest honor it could give them. But you stand there and you look and you see names in that list, you wonder, where are they? Where are they? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Daniel tells me there's a day coming when many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. These who awake, this is what John calls the first resurrection, are to everlasting life. Those who do not then rise will yet rise, but to shame and everlasting contempt. Men and women, boys and girls, young people, old people, all people, we all face life and death and eternity. Only a Christian, born of God's Spirit, washed in Christ's blood, justified freely by His grace, received through faith alone, only a Christian has the hope of the resurrection. Only a Christian can justly say, as did the psalmist, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Paul said, "I have hope." I lift my eyes to God this morning and say, "I have hope." I ask you, is that your testimony? Can you make this great confession of a Christian? If not, then it's time to seek the Lord, to repent, believe the gospel, be converted. Come from the dark despair of hopeless, Christless life into the glorious truth, light, liberty, and hope of the gospel. And if you are saved, remember, this is a light that God has lit, and there's no power on earth can ever extinguish it. Live in that light. Walk in that light. Be strong in that light. And let this hope so guard and fill and thrill your heart that as like Paul, you'll be able to say, I'll face any man, I'll face any beast, I'll face any power of hell or earth. Why? I have hope in Christ of the resurrection unto eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. As our heads are bowed and as our eyes are closed, as God's people are praying, if you're saved, I want you just to stop and let what we have seen from God's Word sink in for a moment. And rejoice. I have hope. The devil tries to talk you out of that, tries to obscure it, tries to reason around it. This is not a frame of mind. This is a great objective reality. Christ is risen. Christ is reigning. Christ is coming. That's objective truth. I have hope. Rejoice. Rejoice, O Christian. But if you're not saved, isn't it time to get on your knees before God? Isn't it time to seek Him? Isn't it time to cry for mercy? Make sure today you get to Christ. Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to help you to Him. Come, let's open the book. Don't leave until you're sure. You can say also, I have hope toward God, a living, glorious hope. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart, we pray. Thou dost see the need of all who have heard thy word. Encourage the saints. Edify them. Lord, we pray, strengthen them. Grant that they'll be energized by the hope of the gospel. And we pray that Thou wilt then deal with those who are not saved and bring them to the feet of Jesus Christ. O God our Father, save the lost, we pray. We leave the results of the meeting with Thee. Vain is the help of man. Thy Spirit alone can do the work. Blessed Spirit of the living God, do Thy work today, we pray. Now, Lord, we pray, part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen.